Good evening. I'm glad you're all here. It's nice to be here. A little nip in the air tonight. Kind of felt like winter again. We're going to be progressing in lesson number four. We're talking about the beginning of Christ's ministry. We spent last week talking about John as he began to, as it were, hand things off to Jesus, realizing that his work of preparing the way for the Lord was now to the point where he needed to turn his disciples towards following the Master, the Messiah. We'll review those things real quick and then progress into taking a look at some of the first that followed after Jesus. All right, so if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 1, we're set in the context of verses 35 through 51. John chapter 1, 35 through 51. And Jared, could you read for us tonight that context? Thank you. John 1, 35 through 51. Thank you, Jared. So we talked last week about the fact that, again, John declared to those around him, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we talked about what a reference like that would mean to those at that time, that it would call to mind, again, the sin offerings that were prescribed by the law, the Day of Atonement, the Passover sacrifice. All these things would come to mind to the Jew of that day, for John to say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we noted that again, as you looked upon Jesus, we mentioned the fact that would people follow him based on what he looked like? No, it wasn't based on what he looked like, but it was based on who he was, that he was God's anointed. He was the Lamb of God. He was, as the Lamb of God, to be the one, to be the sacrifice for our sins. We spend a little bit of time talking about the term Lamb of God, especially as it is used by John, the writer of the book of Revelation, in various contexts, and we're not going to go through all of those again, but John, in the book of Revelation, as it were, kind of developed who the Lamb of God is and what our relationship to him is, that he died for our sins, and that he was slain for us, and that we owe him our devotion. I think one of the more interesting passages we looked at last week was the fact that, I believe it's the one in Revelation 19, that the Lamb of God would have a bride, and that we, as the members of the Lord's church, are that bride, and we need to maintain our purity. So we took a look at those passages in regards to John's declaration that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Now, John's disciples then begin to follow Jesus. It said there in verse 36, as Jesus walked, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Verse 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." They followed Jesus. So they then left John to follow after Jesus. And we know that one of them is Andrew. He's mentioned in the Scriptures as being one of these two disciples. I think we mentioned last week that likely the other disciple that is mentioned here is John himself. For it is very specific in terms of the sequencing of the events of the past couple of days and the next day. And so it's likely John who is the other disciple. And we talked about how that, again, John had his disciples, people who were following after him, who were listening to his teaching, who had spent time with him. And yet John understood that when the time came, at the fullness of time, as it were, it was his responsibility to take his disciples and point them to Jesus as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah, as the Promised One, and to remind them, he's the one you need to follow. He is the one you are to follow after. And it's a reminder to us as well. We talked about how that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the early church had a problem of not being followers after Christ, not being disciples of Christ, but being disciples of the one who taught them. Disciples of the one who perhaps baptized them. And Paul in that context talked about the fact that I'm glad I didn't baptize all of you because I don't want you to follow after me. I'm here to be like John the Baptist and say, follow him. You're disciples of him. And so when we see John telling them that he is the Lamb of God, John understood his role. And James, I know, was brought up a couple weeks ago, the passage in John chapter 3 and verse 30, how that John understood he must increase and I must decrease. It's time for him to fulfill the role that I came to prepare the way for. To remember that John considered himself even unworthy to untie the sandals of the Lord, a task that even the lowliest of servants would perform in that day. John says, I'm not even worthy to fulfill that role. So again, he begins to point his disciples to follow after Jesus. And indeed, it simply says in verse 37, let's emphasize the words, "Behold the Lamb of God," they followed him. They followed him right there, right then. And we might ask ourselves, could you think that if you were there at that time and you heard John the Baptist, who you had been a disciple of, and he had taught you then about the Lamb of God, he taught you about the Messiah, about the Lord, and then he points him out to you and says, behold, that's him. Would you be ready right there and then to follow him? Nothing else. You know, no other task. And we know in the ministry that Christ talked about those who would make excuses, who would say, well, there's other things I need to do first. But what do we read here of Andrew and this other disciple in terms of following after Christ? Just, they followed him. No excuses. Again, no reasons. No, there's other things I need to take care of first. They saw the urgency. Randy?
The fact that they're called disciples in verse 37 means that they've spent some time learning from him, listening to him speak, listening to him teach. I imagine that when he said, behold the Lamb of God, they knew what to do. They didn't have to think, hey, does he mean we're supposed to go after this guy? They knew it automatically. Because he's been teaching them that the reason I'm here is because I'm preparing the way for the one who's coming after me.
Absolutely.
When he comes, you're going to follow him. And then that day, he said, there he is.
Absolutely.
There he knew it.
But even when we know what to do, Do we always do what we know what we need to do at the time we need to do it? And that's again what's important about Andrew and this other disciple is, even though, and you're absolutely right, and that's my point, is that, you know, they didn't follow him out of curiosity after, well, that's an interesting description of a man. I think I'm curious as to who that is. No, I'm with you. They had been taught. And John, doing his job as a preparer of the way of the Lord to prepare them for the kingdom, had taught them who the Lamb of God was. And no doubt had instructed them that when I point him out to you, that's your time. That's your opportunity. You need to follow him. You're absolutely right. And so that it was not a happen chance thing. It wasn't just a curiosity on their part. He is the one, John is pointing out, that I've been doing all my work for. I've been preparing you and others that when he comes, you follow after him. So absolutely. And so that's why they would be able to go. But even... again, even when we know what to do, even when we know that we need to follow Christ, even when today someone understands what the will is, what the gospel is all about, that I need to repent and be baptized for the remission of my sins, do people always do it? Do people come up with reasons why I need to do it later? And many of us have been there in terms of not just obeying the gospel, but other commands of God that we know that we need to do. And it's like, well, when I get this out of the way, then I'll do it. But it's just impressive. And again, sometimes as we study God's Word, to focus on some of the simple phrases, they followed Jesus. They followed Jesus. And so we see again their response, and as Randy's pointed out, their response to the preparation that I think John had done with them. He had prepared them. He had gotten them ready like a good teacher should, to know what to look for, to teach them from the Scriptures who the Lamb of God would be. Going on then, in verse 38, so they follow Jesus, and it says, verse 38, and Jesus turned and behold them following. So, you know, again, there's more to following somebody than just physically following them, but in this case, Jesus turns around and there's these two men following him. And what is it that Jesus then asks them?
What are you looking for?
What do you seek? What are you looking for? Why are you following after me? What is it that you're looking to me for? What are your expectations? And in terms of what people sought from Jesus during his ministry, most of what they sought Jesus for fell into one of two camps. What they sought Jesus for was forgiveness, it was spiritual, it was redemption, it was hope. It was spiritual. What was the other camp of what people sought from Jesus?
Physical.
A meal. You know, it's the things of this life. They were looking for a physical kingdom, physical blessings, physical nourishment, physical food. They were looking for the physical. And is it fair for Jesus to say, why are you following after me? What are you seeking from me? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus asked the question. In fact, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 10, he asked it a couple of times in a couple of different situations. In Mark chapter 10, you read beginning in verse 32 that Jesus is walking with his disciples. He tells them in verse 33 and verse 34 what's going to happen to them. And in verse 35, what is the question that James and John come to Jesus and ask him? Well, it's a request. They don't get specific, but what do they say to Jesus?
What do you want me to do?
Well, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you to do for us. And then we read then in verse 36, Bruce, what does Jesus respond with?
What do you want me to do
What do you want me to do for you? Is that the same, basically the same question that Jesus is asking these two disciples that are following him? Why do you seek me? What do you want me to do for you? What is it that you're looking to me for? And again, is that a question we need to ask people? Do people follow Jesus for different reasons today? Again, both of which fall into the A, the spiritual, or B, the physical. What do you want Jesus to do for you, Carolyn?
There's the whole name it, claim it thing. You know, go to God and we'll get all these blessings. Totally wrong motivation.
Yeah, yeah. Again, what people come, they seek Jesus because they want the physical things of life. And then the other time in this passage of Mark chapter 10, you read beginning in verse 46, how that he was going out from Jericho with his disciples. A great multitude was there, and a blind beggar named Bartimaeus was sitting by the road, and he began to cry out, verse 47, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And again, they tried to tell him to be quiet, and he kept getting louder. Jesus, verse 49, stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise, he's calling for you." Casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" What, again, going back to the first example, what is it that James and John were looking for of Jesus? Well, they were looking for a place of preeminence. They were looking for power, for glory, for honor. They wanted to sit on Jesus' right and left hand. And, Lord, can you grant us that position of authority and power? And you can take a look at Jesus' response where he said, "That's not mine to offer." But here we see the blind man coming to Jesus, "Have mercy." And again, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And again, what's his request? My sight. Is that a bad thing to ask for? But again, if you were to go to the Son of God, even if you were blind, is there more to ask than can I see with my eyes again? Is there something more that we can ask of the Lord than a position of power? Is something more we can ask than can my physical well-being be made whole? And again, we wouldn't blame anybody who's blind for wanting to see again. But again, this is the Son of God, the Messiah. And again, to those who are now following after him, Jesus wants to know, what do you seek? Why are you following after me? What is it that you are looking for? Now, interestingly enough, going back to John chapter 1, again, what do you seek? What is it that they were seeking? Look down at verse 41. What does verse 41 indicate that they were looking for? I'm sorry? I heard it. The Messiah, yes. Because in verse 41 he says, "We have found the Messiah." So that would indicate that's what they were looking for. So when Jesus says, "What do you seek?" Finally, when they realize it's him, they said, "We have found the Messiah. That's what we were looking for." So in terms of, you know, are you looking for me for spiritual reasons or physical reasons? It would seem to indicate in this context that they were looking to follow him because they thought he might be the Messiah. And indeed, when presented with the evidence, they came to the conclusion, we found him. We have found the Messiah. Going back to John chapter 1, when Jesus says, "What do you seek?" they said to him, what? What was their initial response?
"Rabbi, where are you staying?"
Okay, Rabbi, where are you staying? First of all, what does the word rabbi mean?
Teacher.
It's a teacher, an ordinary teacher?
Spiritual.
A great spiritual teacher. Again, a great position of honor. The great teacher or master in the Jewish schools. And again, so there weren't a lot of rabbis, you know, that was a position of honor. And so Matthew chapter 23 in verse 8, does anybody remember what Jesus said about using this title of rabbi or teacher? Okay. This in terms of being the rabbi, again, this was not to be a term applied loosely to anybody who taught a class. Again, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Who is the one rabbi? It's Jesus. So again, a term that was designated for Christ as being the teacher. Now again, Jesus says, what do you seek? They answered and said, Rabbi, where are you staying? Is that response kind of, you find that a little curious? Were they simply geographically concerned about where he was lodging? Was that, you know, we're just really concerned about where, you know, where you're staying. Is that, Carolyn?
It sounds like maybe they wanted to follow him and wanted to know where they should be to
hear. Would it show a desire on their part that perhaps does it indicate they want to spend some time with him? In terms of where are you staying? You know, somebody came and started perhaps being here in our assembly and studying with us. Said, where are you staying? Can I come see where you're at? Would it indicate perhaps, again, they want to spend some time? They want to perhaps take advantage of an opportunity to learn from him? I think it's interesting, again, that they, I believe, show a desire to be with Christ, to learn from him. And that's admirable. How is it that we can show the same desire today? To want to be with the Lord, to learn from him, to sit at his feet, as it were. Spend time studying about him. Bruce?
You know, they wanted to go with him, but it mentions that it's about to get out. So it didn't matter to him how, you know, the time was for him. They
wanted to leave it. And, you know, there's some discussion about whether or not that in John he's referring to the Roman 10th hour or the Jewish 10th hour. Some speculated, again, that the Jewish 10th hour would be, what, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Roman would be 10 o'clock in the morning. They went 24 hours, 24 hours. Whichever way, the bottom line is that it didn't, like you said, it didn't matter what time of day it was. They wanted to go spend some time with him. And to me, it was also, you know, you ever had an opportunity where you simply had a quick question for somebody? And to have that quick question answered, do you really need to go spend time with them at their residence? Do you really need to go follow them to their home if it's just a quick answer you're looking for? To me, again, the response indicates their desire was for more than a moment with him. In terms of following after him, it wasn't just, we got a quick question, can you clarify something for us? There's a desire on their part. And to me, another interesting question is, did they fully know at this point in time what they were seeking, in the fullest sense of the word? Randy?
Well, they were disciples of John. John said in verse 34, this is the Son of God.
Yes.
So we can assume they heard him say that. They know who they're following.
Yes.
They're not really sure how to answer. When he says, what do you seek? They answer him with a question. Where are you staying? They don't really have the answer. All they know is
we need
the Son of God. They're going to follow him.
You're right. It's going to take some time. We need to spend some time with, where is it? Because to me, inherent in their question is the fact that we want to go to where you're staying so we can spend some time with you. And indeed, as you read in verse 38, they came therefore and saw where he was staying. And how long did they stay?
All day.
They spent all day with him. So, again, in terms of, I agree, they had been taught in terms of the Lamb of God, the Messiah, this is the Son of God. They had a lot to learn yet, though, didn't they? They had a lot to learn. They knew.
They evidently picked up pretty quickly, though.
Yes, they did.
Actually, swing the pendulum a little bit farther after the resurrection of Jesus, beginning preaching to the apostles, their arrest in Jerusalem. The text tells us that they noticed the boldness Peter and John perceived that they had been with Jesus. That's a remarkable statement.
And I don't think we appreciate, perhaps, as Mickey phrased it, that they had been with Jesus. How much being with Jesus that they did, that how much time they spent with him. And it began for Andrew, and again, likely John, it began right here. It began, and it was a long process. Again, we know that in general terms, approximately how long was Jesus' ministry here upon earth?
3.5 years.
About 3 years. And the disciples knew and understood, I believe, the need then spend all the time they could with the Lord, with the Messiah, to learn from him, to be taught by him, to understand everything that he had come to reveal and to follow in his steps. So again, they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? Jesus' response to that was what? He said, come and you will see. Is there more than one way to perhaps take that statement? Well, could they simply take it, come and you will find where I'm spending the night at. Come and you'll know that. I mean, you'll see where I'm staying. Knowing Jesus and how he took the physical and turned it into the spiritual, did he ever take the idea of a fleshly birth and turn it into the idea of a spiritual birth? Did he ever take the idea of drinking water physically and turn it into spiritually drinking? Did he ever take the idea of eating physical bread and turn it into the idea of spiritual bread? What's another way that perhaps we could look at this when Jesus said, come and you will see? Anybody? Nick?
Well, I can't help but bite on that. You
yeah.
The passage up there, John 9. The blind man that Jesus healed for the purpose of identifying that he is indeed Christ. We see that the man who was born blind now sees. More than just sight.
Yes.
He sees the leaders of the Jews who were sighted after the blind man was able to see. Now they're blind. They've been blind.
That's exactly it. Come and you will see. There's an aspect of our spiritual vision that we need to pray that we have clear spiritual vision of the things, the truths that God has revealed, that we see clearly that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that we see who he is and we see what he taught. And I hadn't really reflected upon this, but I think it's powerful that he would say, come and you will see. And in fact, over a period of time, did they come and see who he was and what he was calling them to and what their hope was and what it was going to be required of them to follow him? Well, it is.
Somewhat early on in the preaching of Jesus, in John chapter 6, we see Jesus using this methodology of teaching about the bread, I am the bread, so forth, you see, me as word. And in that context, there were many who went away because they were expecting physical bread. Jesus said, apostles, will you also go away? Peter's remarkable comment, to whom shall we go?
Yeah.
Thou hast the words of life. In that chapter identified as the bread
right.
of life. So they picked up pretty quick on it. And least at this point.
And yet even they, as we do, are always challenged to get our mind out of the things of the flesh. And we know that even after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, part of them was still thinking earthly. We know that during Jesus' ministry, when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to need to die upon the cross, what did Peter do to him? He took him aside and rebuked Jesus. Peter was thinking in what realm when he did that? He was thinking physically, fleshly. He wasn't thinking spiritually. So even though, again, as Megan pointed out, they picked it up. And we can pick it up and we can begin and we can have moments in our life where we're as clear as a bell and we can see things, everything spiritually. But our adversary is constantly trying to get our vision back to seeing things physically, to seeing the physical side of life. And, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul again writes to Christians to say, you've got to change the way you look at things. And again, we know the passage beginning of verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, we understand that, don't we? Not the outer man decaying. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, God wants us to use, as the expression in Ephesians chapter 1, He wants us to use the eyes of our heart to be able to see the spiritual things of life. And again, I think when Jesus invites us to come and see, again, even if our physical eyes don't work real well, we can still see Jesus being the Son of God. We can still see the paths where He would have us to walk in. We can still see the hope that He has invited us to have. So come and you will see. I do want to read again, make you reference it pretty good, but the passage John chapter 9 and verse 39, again, as Mickey pointed out, dealing with the young man who was born blind, who had regained his sight, Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. So again, I think there's a powerful lesson for us. We come to Jesus looking to see and looking to gain the sight that He came to impart to us. So there lies the invitation, come and you will see. Verse 39, again, what's the response of these two disciples of John the Baptist? Come and you will see. They came therefore and saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So again, they stayed with Him that day. And again, if they understood now Jesus to be the Messiah, they understood Him to be the Lamb of God, what are they going to be doing that day that they spend with Jesus? Listening, learning, studying, sitting at His feet, taking advantage of every opportunity. And as Carolyn pointed out, do we have the opportunity ourselves to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from Him? Anytime we want. And the question is, do we carve out that time? Do we spend it? So I imagine they couldn't have gotten enough out of that day, that opportunity to sit at His feet. I believe they understood the opportunity they had before them. They understood He was the Lamb of God. They understood, again, Marguerite, their declaration that this was the Messiah. Any other comments before we go on then? All right, verse 40 says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we know that one of them is Andrew. We get to the point here. that what did Andrew then do after he had spent this day with Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Messiah? It says, verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. So again, he goes, John points out, "Behold the Lamb of God." He follows after him. Jesus asks, "What do you seek?" They say, "Where are you staying?" And they come and spend the day with him so that they can see. And what they see is, "We have found the Messiah." And without evidently any prompting, without any exhortation, Andrew's immediate response is, "There's someone I need to go tell about this. There's someone that needs to know what I have found." The words, "We have found the Messiah." And not to be dramatic about that, but just think in your head. Can you possibly, in your mind, recreate Andrew finding his brother Peter? Can you imagine how he said those words to Peter? We found the Messiah. Can you imagine the excitement, the enthusiasm, the urgency? And when we talk about the urgency, well, first of all, we have found the Messiah, and then it says he did what? He brought him to Jesus. But it says there in verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon. Now, there's perhaps a couple of ways you can take that he found his brother before the other disciple found somebody else, or he found his brother Simon Peter before he did anything else. That may be. All I know is this: when it says he found first his brother Simon, does it indicate a little degree of urgency? You know, that there was an immediacy to this, that I realize who I've spent the day with. I spent the day with the Messiah, the Son of God. And before I do anything else, and if it means I have to beat anybody else to the punch, I'm going to go find my brother Peter and tell him we found the Messiah, and I'm going to bring him to Jesus. So at the very least, when it says he found first his brother Peter, understand that at the very least, it indicates a degree of urgency, that there was some immediacy to what he had to do with his brother Peter. Before I do anything else, before I go and perhaps get some rest, I'd spend all day at the feet of Jesus. I need to get some rest. I'll tell him in the morning. Now, he found first his brother Peter, and he brought him to Jesus. And again, we oftentimes, and I meant to reference here, again, the situation in, I didn't reference here, I didn't write it down, I believe, I want to say, that's not, I was thinking 2 Kings 4 about the four leprous men. Yeah, 2 Kings 7, I was close. 2 Kings 7, the four leprous men who are desperate enough that they say, "We're going to die in our present condition. We might as well go into the camp of the Arameans and see if we can get something to eat." And in fact, when they go to the camp of the Arameans, they find that Arameans are gone. Not only are they gone, but they left everything. And they realize that they're going to be saved. And verse 9 says, then they said to one another, in terms of having made this discovery, because not only were they starving to death, who else was starving to death? Everybody. Everybody was. And they said in verse 9 that we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And again, it's similar to what Andrew is simply doing here, isn't it? He realizes what he has been blessed to. He just got to spend the day with Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and sit and listen to him and learn from him. He says it's just a natural reaction for him, like these four lepers. We got to go and tell somebody else what we've had the opportunity. I need you to meet him as well. And interesting in terms of when we think about others who need to meet the Lord, who need a chance to learn about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where did Andrew's first thoughts go to? His family, yeah. His family, you know, start at home. Acts chapter 10, again, Cornelius, when he thought about others who would want to know about the gospel, his thoughts began at home.
When you read, when he says we have found the Messiah, we can necessarily infer their family had discussed the Messiah. This is a conversation that Andrew and Peter had before. He doesn't have to say, you know, it doesn't say Peter said,
Who? Who's the Messiah?
What are you talking about?
Yeah.
Who's that?
Right. It meant something to him.
Yeah, he said, we found Messiah, and Peter knows exactly what he's talking about. I was just going to say, I don't know. As far as I know, the only place of all the messianic prophecies, the word Messiah is only found twice, I think. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. If you read 24 and 25, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, it will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and low even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with flood, even at the end that there will be war, desolations and eternity. I mean, without going into a deep study of the visions of Daniel, this seems to be the reference that Andrew makes to Peter, the Messiah. This is the one that was prophesied. This is the one that we've been expecting. And of course, if you know from earlier in Daniel 2, that the Lord is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed in the days of these kings. And they know where they're living.
You know, Absolutely, and you're right. Even if the term the Messiah is not used that often, did those who studied the Old Testament scriptures understand that there was more tied into the Messiah than just that title? That the king identified in Isaiah, you know, that the one who would sit upon the throne, you know, from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that all these blessings and responsibilities were found in the Messiah. You know, they understood that the scriptures, again, in terms of pointing the way to the Messiah, was pointing the way to the one who was sitting on the throne. It was pointing the way to the prophet, you know, who had come. They understood that this Messiah, it was not a bunch of different people that the Old Testament prophets, you know, spoke of. It was one person.
And that John identified him as the Son of God and the Lamb of God. Andrew goes and identifies him as the Messiah.
Right. But you're absolutely right. And again, when Andrew went to Peter and said, we have found the Messiah, that meant something to Peter. Andrew and Peter, evidently in their household, somewhere along the lines, had studied the scriptures and understood who the Messiah was and that he was coming. And that they were not just he was coming, but it was a state of anticipation that they were longing for and looking forward to the time in which he would come. And so indeed, Andrew had great news to share. And again, when you think, go ahead, Bruce.
I'm also seeing there's another end also, because remember when rich man, Lazarus, when the rich man, you know, was suffering in torment, now he says, hey, it's urgent. I need to go, you know, someone needs to go tell all my family about, you know, about this. But it was very easy to swear. But he was definitely wanted to make sure that his family did. But then we see that, you know, that Abraham said they have, you know, they
right.
have songs and they have the word of God.
Right. No, absolutely. We see all throughout this context this sense of urgency on these two disciples to follow after him, of going to spend the day with him, of when they realize we found the Messiah, then of going finding other people who that means something to, who are also looking to find the Messiah. And again, Andrew had great news to share. And as I look at this context, again, the lesson for me is this. Number one, be convinced yourself. You know, it's only going to work if you are fully convinced that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one who fulfills all these prophecies. And I know that, and I'm convinced. And I can say like Andrew, I have found the Messiah. I know that. I'm persuaded. And again, that's part. And if we're not fully persuaded, if we're not fully convinced, if we don't really believe that this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, are we going to be like Andrew and says, okay, now I've got to go find somebody? So it's got to be, start with being convinced ourselves. And then number two, it's not just being convinced, but having an intense interest. You know, if you found out, Richard or Mickey or Randy, that there was a store in town that was having a 70% off sale on yarn, and you were convinced that that was really a good deal, would you go and spread the news about that? Because you don't care. You know, and you don't have an interest in that. Okay. But if Mickey finds out that there's a store in town that's selling all their fishing gear for 80% off, you gonna tell anybody?
Be there tomorrow.
And if you knew anybody else that had an interest? Yeah. But, you know, again, it's not enough to be convinced. We have to have that passion, that desire, that longing for it. And then number three, we actually have to do something about it. We have to talk. We have to, you know, open our mouth, even if we are convinced. And, you know, the question, this is for me. Maybe it's for you. Why don't I find it easier talking about, why don't I find it easier like talking about a ball game, a concert, a restaurant, something like this? How many of you, if you found a restaurant that was selling the best food in the world, really cheap, and it was the best meal you ever had, would you tell us? No, I said I'm keeping that for myself. But you know, that's my question. Is it my persuasion I'm lacking? Is it the passion or the interest? Is it my effort and the degree simply to spread the word? All right, so we'll continue in John chapter 1, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. We'll talk about the new name that Jesus gave Andrew's brother. And then we'll talk about the others that were called, including Philip and Nathaniel and others, and their response to the invitation.